Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. This week, we hear the final main session talk from our 2015 Disciple Makers Fall Conference. Over the past few weeks, we have listened to teaching on beholding God in His glory, His creation, His redemption, and even in the existence of evil. The final talk of the weekend is an exposition of John 6, 37 through 40. Here is Dave Kiefer in a talk entitled, Beholding the Perseverance of God for Glory.
This is a great book. It's the grand finale in a seven-book series titled Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. Now, when this book hit bookstores, literally millions of people waited in line because they were all eager to learn how it all worked out in the end. Would the story of Harry Potter be a tragedy or a victory? And we all wanted to know, even Harry Potter. Imagine being the young Harry Potter, still living under the staircase, and having the opportunity to step into our world, into Barnes and Noble's, and get an advanced copy of Book 7, so that you could learn how it all turned out in the end. You know, we all desire to understand, how is my life going to end up? Is it going to be a tragedy or a victory? Do you want to know? The problem is, there is so much brokenness in this world. There are so many things to worry about. We look at our own life, we look at the lives of people around us, and we see broken dreams, we see broken careers, broken people, broken bodies, broken marriages, and it leads us to worry. And worry causes just a ton of uncertainty. It brings doubt that life isn't going to turn out as planned. And you know the terrible truth is that life isn't going to go as planned. And in this life, there is no absolute certainty that you're going to be safe, that your dreams are going to be met. And that's scary. And it could be that bad things will come into your life completely outside of your control. Could be a miscarriage, could be melanoma, could be a market downturn. But the reality is that life can be harsh. And when we realize that, there's really one of two ways that people typically respond. The first response is they try to bury reality. They distract themselves and they busy themselves and they tuck those scary thoughts in the far recesses of their mind and they just hit another episode on Netflix to numb out. They bury reality. The other response is to be overcome by reality, to be buried by it, to have a life filled with fret and worry and needing to get it right, to keep yourself safe. Leo Tolstoy, that great author, in contemplating the harshness of life and particularly the harshness of death, writes this: what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Leo Tolstoy, in his depression, was buried by the harshness of death, that harsh reality. But this morning, I want to come to you and share that Jesus gives us a third way, and that is, he transforms reality. And he transforms reality because he enters into the harsh reality of this broken world. And you know what? It beat him up. It beat him bloody. And it buried him. That's the harsh reality. And he lived it. But then he transformed it. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he conquered this broken, harsh reality to create a new reality. and those in Christ that are connected to him can have a new hope, and their realities can be transformed in the same way Jesus' reality was transformed through death. And therefore, Christians, we can have certainty that no matter how bad things get, God will ensure ultimate victory. He will transform your reality. He did it once in the life of Jesus Christ through the cross and then through the empty grave. And this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to flip to the back of the book, to the grand finale, to Jesus Christ in the Deathly Hallows. But the story of Jesus, it's better than fiction because it's real. And it's more powerful than magic. It is salvation unto total glory. John 6 clarifies that we can have great confidence that nothing will hinder God from transforming our reality, no matter how harsh or ugly or cruel or uncertain, into a new reality, glorious and eternally certain. So let's read John 6, verses 37 through 40. It says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." On Friday, Mark spoke of beholding God's glory, that God is glorious in and of himself, that he is our ultimate treasure. He's the ultimate treasure. And then Saturday morning, Joel spoke of beholding God's glory in creation, that because God is a treasure, he has created the cosmos to reflect the treasure that he is. And so as we look at it, we see a creation of beauty and power because it reflects his beauty and his power. And then last night, Peter spoke, beholding God's glory in redemption, that Jesus is the treasured player. He's the MVP. This morning, we're going to speak on beholding the perseverance of God for glory. For our glory and for the glory of the entire cosmos. Those are two things, our glory and the glory of the entire universe. And they're two of the greatest gifts that God the Father gives to God the Son. And because these are precious gifts promised to the Son by the Father from eternity past, God has more at stake in bringing these things to reality than any of us in this room, and therefore we can have great confidence that he will do it. So in order to behold God's perseverance for glory, we need to behold two things. First, we need to behold his love. And then we have to behold God's will. First, let's behold God's love. Observe in John 6, there's repeated words, Father, Son. Verse 37, the Father. Verse 40, my Father. Verse 40, the Son. Father, Son language, not general language of God and servant. Father, Son language is intimate language. It's about committed relationship. And if we want to understand God's love, we must look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And as we'll do that, we'll see that God's love is eternally stable. It never bottoms out. Notice that it's a forever love. God the Father and God the Son have existed forever from eternity past. Can you imagine the level of intimacy in their relationship? I mean, it's not like a Facebook relationship. It's not even like one you have with your best friend of 18 or 20 years. Long-term relationships, those are gold. The richest, most valuable relationships in my life are long-term relationships. My soulmate is my wife, Marty. But I've only known her 24 years. There are very few people that have known me my entire life. There's only one person that's been there with me from day one, and that's Mama. 9 months before birth. But this lifelong relationship, it's eternally lifelong, and it's much more precious than anything we can imagine. God's love has existed before the creation of the universe, and in it, the Father is boasting in the Son, and the Son is delighting in the Father, and the Holy Spirit's running around just going, yippee! It's a relationship of full satisfaction and intimacy, committed, faithful, loyal, dependable. If home is where the heart is, their relationship is home. Perfect love, a home like unlike any other. And here's the incredible thing. In verse 37, we see that we are welcome into this relationship with the Father and the Son. Like orphans brought into the best home possible, we are adopted and let in to this intimate relationship. And it becomes a home like unlike any other. How does this apply? You can trust God's love to endure. You can trust God's love to endure. Listen, if your boyfriend or your girlfriend comes up and says, "Trust my love to endure for you," your heart may flutter. But sooner or later, your mind's going to kick in and say, "But we've only been in this for 3 months, and that doesn't give you a lot of street cred." But if your mother or father said, "Trust my love to endure for you, trust it because I was there and I wiped your snotty nose whenever you were sick, and I changed your diapers, and I've paid your bills, and whenever you call me, I will answer." You would be a fool not to trust that type of love. Yet a parent's love, a mother and father's love, it's a drop in the bucket compared to the eternally stable love of God the Father for you. It is dependable, trustworthy, and God invites you into the very love that he has between Father and Son, and it will endure now until glory through every challenge, high and low, no matter what you go through. This is an enduring, stable love. But God's love is not just stable and enduring. It is abundantly generous. Look at verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me," and then verse 39, "I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." The word "give" is repeated there in this short verse twice. It is a generous love. The Father is abundantly generous to the Son. And he loves to give precious gifts to his Son. What father doesn't? Think about this. Before the creation of the universe, God gave a gift to his Son. And that gift was you and me, his people. Even before we were a thought in our parents' mind. And that's not the only gift. It's not just you. Notice he says that I should lose nothing. He doesn't say I should lose no person, but nothing. He's given not only God a new people, but a new universe. He's given his Son, I'm sorry, Jesus Christ, a new universe. Completely new, a new creation, fully glorified, fully restored, the way it should be. That is a generous Father. Giving to Jesus everything, the biggest inheritance you can imagine, all the best. Do you know anyone who gives abundantly, that gives generously like that? When my wife Marty and I were seeking a fourth adoption, we were waiting for 2 years, and finally, the Lord brought home to us an infant baby girl named Mia. And we had some friends who were willing to help us pay for that adoption. We had refinanced our home, remortgaged it to pay what we could, but friends came in and they wrote us a check for $10,000. That's generous. But then baby Mia was taken away from us. It was heart-wrenching. And I didn't know what to do with the money, and so I called. And my friend said, "You hold on to it." Without thought of cost to himself. And then a couple months later, we got a call, and we were told there was an older sibling group that was up for adoption. And the price would be twice as much. And I was telling my friend, and we're praying through this, and he says, "You need another $10,000. And he writes me a check. That is abundant generosity before I could even think to ask. God the Father is abundant in his generosity that way. Nothing's beyond his capability to give. And he perseveres to give every day honor and glory to his Son. And he desires to extend his kingdom. And he's fulfilling that promise. Here, 2,000 years later, after his Son walked on this dirty, rotten tennis ball of an earth, the kingdom is growing, and we date time after this man. He preserves to give him more and more people each and every day. He's giving him another treasure. And maybe today, if you don't yet know Jesus, you'll become one of those precious treasures that the Father wants to give his Son. And the Father will keep giving until he reaches glory. God's love for the Son is abundantly generous. It's inexhaustible. It pours forth day after day. And here's the good news. Not only are we invited into God's love, we're invited into God's generosity because Jesus gets all this good stuff, the best inheritance. You know what he does? He turns around and he shares it. And he gives it to us. And so we must look back and see God's love rooted in the stable love of Father and Son. It's going to endure forever. It's going to persevere forever. And then we look forward to God's abundant generosity. We know it's going to endure forever. And then we look around and we see God's love is adventuresome. You see, why we can trust God as a persevering God and will bring us to glory? His love is perfect. His generosity is awesome. But then he's an adventuresome God. Notice he sends the Son on a journey here in verse 38 and 39. The word "sent" is repeated. "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me." The Father sends the Son to retrieve us as if on a treasure hunt. That's adventure. Some of the best gift givers, they're the best givers not just because of what they give, but how they give. You have any people like this in your life? Just creative, fun gift givers? God is like that. And this is what he does with his Son. Sometimes the best way to give a gift is to give it by sending them on a treasure hunt. The first weekend, Michael and Margot, who I mentioned earlier, who are now our son and daughter, we adopted them last year. The first time they came to visit us, we were so excited. We wanted to build the best memories with them. And so I got together with my older kids and said, "What do you want to do?" He's like, "Let's do a treasure hunt." They got to meet Pirate Fuzzy One Leg. And so we told them all about Pirate Fuzzy One Leg. And we dressed them up, and Margo was dressed up, I think, as Thor, and Michael was dressed up as Superman, because they were heroes to go on this treasure hunt. And they were so excited. They'd never been on a treasure hunt before. They didn't even know what it was. And then they found this map. It was really old. It was burned around the edges. And it asked them to take on villains and to do feats that were scary and difficult and to look high and low. And they were so excited, screaming and giggling the whole time. And they had to follow the clues and travail many dangers and overcome various enemies, like the neighborhood kids. And they finally discovered the treasure, which was hidden deep under the lowest bough of an evergreen tree in our backyard. And the joy wasn't in just finding the treasure. The joy was in the whole entire treasure hunt. See, sometimes the best way to give a gift, the most loving way, the most exciting way, is to make it a treasure hunt. And that's what God the Father does for Jesus. And you are the treasure. And God sends Jesus on a treasure hunt to go find you and to recover his lost treasure. And he follows the map, and he follows all the clues laid out by the prophets, and he travails many dangers. He goes on a very long journey. He comes all the way down from heaven. And he fights the enemy of Satan and sin and death to secure his lost treasure, you and me. Now, when I planned this treasure hunt for Michael and Margo, I had a lot at stake. I had planned it all out. I had bought a really cool treasure chest and filled it with valuable things. The treasure chest didn't do anything. It just sat there. And it got filled with valuable things because I filled it. But can you imagine how the day would have gone if I had allowed the neighborhood kids to confiscate the treasure? It wouldn't have been a fun day. Instead of the best gift, it would have been the cruelest joke. But I love my kids too much to let that happen, so I put Jack and Kelly on guard, their older brother and sister. I had a lot at stake. And in a similar way, God has a lot at stake in making sure Jesus retrieves his treasure. Do you think there's any chance that he's going to let it be confiscated away? Here's the thing about treasure. It sits unrevealed. It sits concealed until the Son reveals it in glory. And we sit here in the dark of a broken world, concealed glory, waiting to be fully revealed, to be fully enjoyed. That's the Father's love for the Son, and you are the treasured gift. God sends his Son on a treasure to get you. So how does that apply? Stop worrying and wait patiently. Some of you are worried that you can lose your salvation. But that's because you're thinking of things from your perspective, not God's. Remember that you're the treasure the Father gives the Son, and he will not lose any treasure. Others are worried that Jesus has forgotten you. You're like that lost treasure chest. It's sitting in a dark place for a long time, and you're growing impatient. Where is God? When is he going to show up? When is he going to delight in my life in the ways that he delights in the lives of others that I see around me? And it's tempting to think that God has forgotten about you, that he has abandoned you, especially when you see other people enjoying him. But remember this, though you lie hidden in darkness, his heart is ever directed toward you. His thoughts are constantly on you because you are his treasure. Wait for him. So if you are in Christ, remember God's perseverance for revealing your glory is rooted in his love, which is eternally stable because it's the same love between the Father and the Son. It's rooted in his generosity. The generosity he has first and foremost to the Son, but then that the Son shares with you. So wait patiently for him. He is at work. His heart is directed toward you. If you're not in Christ, as we'll explain in our next point, I encourage you to come to him. He welcomes you. He welcomes you. And that leads us to our next point, beholding God's will. God's will is welcoming. But it's more than welcoming. It is irresistible. Irresistible. Notice verse 7, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The second half of that verse says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus never turns away those who come to him. You're always welcome. The lights are always on. The invitation is always open. Jesus promises that those who seek, ask, and knock will find, and the door will be opened. Don't ever think that God doesn't have time for you, that he's not interested, that he's not ready to answer your prayers. He is. He is welcoming. but he is more than welcoming. He's irresistible. Look at verse 37, the first half. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. Notice it doesn't say that some of what the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. Neither does it say all of what the Father gives could come to him. It's not one absolute term and then one relative term. Both terms are absolute. It says all the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. And that means God's will is more than welcoming. It is irresistible. Consider all the things in this world that are irresistible over time, that at least feel irresistible, like chocolate and peanut butter. That's hard to resist, but possible. Power, reputation, those are hard to resist, especially over a long period of time, but possible. Food and water, hard to resist, but possible. Some of you feel like your sexual appetites and your sexual drives are irresistible, but they're not. You can resist them. It's possible, but very difficult. So as I thought, what in life is truly irresistible? And the closest thing I came to was oxygen, air. Like, there are people who literally can resist food to the point of death, and they've done it. But no one can hold their breath, turn blue, and die. Trust me, as a kid, I tried. Anyone here gets so angry with your parents, I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue and die. It's impossible. Why? Because oxygen and breathing, it's irresistible. And God, his grace is irresistible like that. No matter how determined you are, stubborn you are, angry you are, the Holy Spirit blows into your heart, gets in the nooks and crannies, and you can't not let him in. Now, I know some of you are sitting there going, now, wait a second. What about somebody who, I don't know, hangs themselves or drowns? And I thought, you know, I guess there's things that we can do that would keep us from breathing, and we can choose that. And so I thought, you know, I guess that leaves only one thing that's irresistible: death. Who here can resist death? I don't know, there's this statistic out. 100% of people die. It's irresistible. You can resist for maybe 80, 90 years if you're really strong and really blessed, but it will have its way. So you have the power, the irresistibility of death, and you have God. And when you put those two irresistible powers up against each other, which is more irresistible? Peter said it last night. You were dead, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. And you can't resist that because dead people can't resist. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who resisted God his entire life. And he writes about his conversion experience this way. He says, agnostics will cheerfully talk about man's search for God. To me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. See, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling the unrelenting approach of God, who I so earnestly desired not to meet. He continues by saying, in 1929, he says, I gave in, and I finally admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But then he continues, I did not then see what is now the most shining, the most obvious thing, the divine humility, his extravagant love and grace, which is willing to accept a convert even on such terms. See, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. God's will is irresistible. Should that concern us, or should that comfort us? Is it really respectful for God to drag us kicking and screaming into heaven? How could a loving God do such a thing? Doesn't he respect our free will? Well, you must ask yourself, is it loving for a parent to drag their kicking and screaming drug-addicted son to a rehabilitation clinic? Is it loving for police to drag a kicking and screaming orphan off the streets and place them in a stable and loving home? Lewis continues, he says, the irresistible will of God, properly understood, plumbs the depths of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. God's will, his grace, is irresistible. The direction of his will, though, is good and loving, and we can trust it. And so, stop resisting his will. If you're a non-believer here tonight, are you having a fit with God? I want to encourage you that no matter how much your temper tantrums lash out, no matter how often, you are not safe from God's authority or interruptions in your life. And you may sit there and say, I have a right to my own life. Says who? Did you think yourselves into existence? Say, well, I have a right to how I live without interference. Says who? Other than you. You might say, I even have a right to my own death. Says who? God made you. He's sustaining you right now. The air you're breathing, it's his air. Thank you. The heart that is pumping inside your chest, you don't have any control over. Consider it God's mercy to overrule your stubbornness. People are praying for that very thing in your life. They're praying right now for you, that you would come to him and know his love. How about if you're a believer, how do you resist God's will? Listen, being a Christian is a special calling. How? Well, it's like Harry Potter. He had a special calling, didn't he? His mother's love marked him out as the chosen one, set apart, chosen to defeat the power of darkness that was within himself and the ultimate power of darkness that was in the wizarding world. And Harry Potter did not choose that. Harry Potter was no ordinary wizard. And though many days he wished he was, the fact is he had a special calling and he needed to carry it out. And the more he resisted his calling, the more exhausted he felt. And no amount of temper tantrums could change the fact that he was chosen. He could resist it. He could not resist it. But when he embraced it, he became an agent of redemption. Christian, in the same way, God's love has marked you out as a chosen one, set apart, chosen to defeat the darkness in yourself and the darkness in this world. And you can no longer be an ordinary human, though many days you wish you could be. You are chosen to a higher calling, a sacrificial calling, and it will cost you your life. It is daily taking up your cross. But the harder you resist, the more exhausted you will feel. And no amount of temper tantrums can change the fact that you're chosen. Embrace it and become an agent of redemption, killing the evil inside of you and overcoming the evil one in the world. In summary, God's will is more than welcoming. It is irresistible. Second, God's will is more than clear. It's certain. Notice verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God's will is crystal clear through Jesus Christ. In verse 38, it teaches us that Jesus came down from heaven. He'd been hanging out there with the Father from all eternity. They'd been talking about the plans for humanity and history. And he knew all the Father's will, and he comes down to earth to reveal God's will to us. One of the biggest questions people ask is, how can I know what God's will is? And normally what they mean by that is how can I know who to marry, and how do I know what job to take, and how do I know what to major in? And I'm not talking about that type of clarity, because I hate to break it to you, but Jesus did not come to give you that type of clarity. You cannot read in the Gospels, turn to it, and say, oh, Dave Kiefer was supposed to be a biology teacher. It's right there in Matthew 12. He didn't talk about that. He didn't come to reveal that. God gave you a brain. He gave you his wisdom principles from the scripture. He gave you wise counselors. He wants you to use it. He doesn't answer those types of questions. He doesn't give that type of clarity about those things, but he does give clarity about very important things, very important questions, like how can I know that my life's going to turn out okay? Am I really going to change? Can God really forgive me? I mean, my life is messy and I keep failing and my addictions feel unyielding. How about this? Does God care about my suffering? Jesus Christ came and everything he said over and over and over again gave clarity to those central, vital questions. And so we need to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus if you want clarity of what God's will is. He came down to heaven to reveal it to you. Look at him, and you will see a God who is eager to forgive, not just normal sinners, but big sinners. And so you look at Luke 8, and you see Jesus taking this woman who was a prostitute, who had come in and starts washing his feet. And all the little sinners and all the religious people are sitting there going, oh my goodness, Jesus, she's a sinner, she's a prostitute. What are you letting her do? And he turns to her in front of all of them, and he defends her, and he advocates for her, and he says she loves much because she's been forgiven much, and then he looks her in the eye and says, your sins are forgiven. And so you can know, no matter how much you have messed up your life, and no matter how thoroughly and persistent you are in doing that over and over again, does God want to forgive me? And Jesus says, yes. He goes after the big sinner and says, if you trust in me, if you repent, I want to forgive. He gives us absolute clarity of that. Does he care about our suffering? Yes. Shannon said it earlier. When Mary and Martha lost their brother Lazarus, they were mad at Jesus because he didn't get there on time. But Jesus had bigger plans for bigger glory. But Jesus doesn't go through all the motions of explaining that, because he just weeps with them because he cares about their suffering. And so he weeps, even though the suffering is going to be over in 2 hours or 2 minutes when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He cares about your suffering. He weeps with you. So look at Jesus and wonder no more about God's will. Yes, he cares about your suffering. Yes, he'll forgive your sins. Yes, he will change you. But there's more than clarity. There's certainty. As we look at Jesus, we get both clarity and certainty. Clarity tells us what God cares about. But certainty tells us that he is absolutely going to do something about it. Clarity tells me he desires to forgive. Certainty tells me he has the authority to do it. And look at verse 39. We see certainty. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This gives us the certainty of God to act through Jesus to accomplish God's desires. God's not just up there wishing for things to happen and then going, oh, well, that didn't happen. No, he sends Jesus to accomplish every desire. That Jesus lose nothing and that he raises everything up. That is so comforting. That is full certainty. That not one repentant sinner will be lost in despair. Not one addict lost to addiction. Not one person lost in cosmic loneliness, lost in their loneliness. Not one person lost in their extreme selfishness, allowed to be lost in it for long. Jesus enters in and finds us. And why? Because he acts. He's a God of not just wishing, but acting. Which is why in Mark 2, when the friends of the paralytic bring down this guy in front of Jesus, they cut a hole in the roof and lay this guy down. Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everyone was looking at him going, "What in the world? No one has the right to forgive sins but God alone." And so Jesus responds, "So you know that I have the authority to forgive sins." He says to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." Jesus not only has the authority to say things, but to accomplish things. And he proves that he has the authority to forgive sin because he is God. And it's all sin is against him. And he is saying, "I'm the only one that forgives, that can forgive, and I'm here to forgive, to pay the debt so you don't have to." If you look at the second half of verse 39, it says, not only does Jesus not lose anything, but he raises everything up. That is so comforting. It's not that Jesus just claims, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's not that he just weeps with Mary and Martha, though that is so comforting to know that God cares in our suffering. But it's that he ends the suffering and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is raised from the dead. So while we should wonder no more about the clarity of God's will, we should wonder all the more about what God's will accomplishes in our lives and in the world. And through Jesus, it turns every harsh reality into a new creation, into a glorious, transformed reality. That is God's wonderful plan. And we can wonder all the more. And his resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, it's appetizers for what he wants to do everywhere. He wants to resurrect a whole people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he wants to resurrect the entire cosmos. And the Jewish term for that is shalom. Shalom, total peace of heaven and earth. Guys, I don't know about you, but growing up, I didn't long for heaven much because I didn't think much of heaven. But as I study the Gospels, I see that heaven is what I truly long for. I just never knew it. See, I don't know about you, I love music, and I love watching football games, and I love playing soccer and going for bike rides, and I love gardening. I love those things. And Jesus says, "I've come to make all those things new in a new creation, not to make them less, but to make them more, so that when you go for a bike ride, you won't be exhausted by 41-year-old legs and 41-year-old lungs. And when you garden, you won't be frustrated by weeds. All things will be made new." Charles Spurgeon says this: if only we can imagine heaven, we would never fuss about losing what we have here and now. He says it this way: who chides a waiter for taking away the first course of a feast when the second consists of far greater delicacies? The first course is grace, but the second is glory. And that is much tastier, as the fruit is tastier than the blossom. See, the best experiences you have in life, the embracing smile of a friend, the experience of a runner's high, the sense you get after sharing a dream with your beloved, those are simply appetizers, foretastes to the real thing, the new heavens and the new earth where everything is resurrected. Future glory that is certain. It's not just clear that God wants that. It is certain that he is going to accomplish it. And that leads to our last point. God's will is, it's more than clear, it's certain, but it's also more than enchanting. I listen to that and I say, that is so enchanting. It's more than enchanting, though. It's real. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at that. Look at Jesus and believe. That's what it says. Look at Jesus and believe. Two, through that, have eternal life. Get raised on the last day. That's number three. Get raised on the last day. See, there's a theme that runs through every single great work of fiction. And it's this. Love is the most powerful enchantment. It breaks through every other less powerful enchantment known to humanity. Think about Sleeping Beauty. Love's true kiss breaks through the enchantment of the wicked fairy. Think about the Avengers. Iron Man becomes the man Captain America said he needed to be. How? Through love. He became the one who lays down his life on the line to save others. And he closes the wormhole through which evil villainy spills. And Harry Potter, right? His mother's love shields him from Voldemort's curse. And then his own sacrificial love protects all of Harry's friends from Voldemort's power over them. And we look at Harry Potter and we look at Iron Man and we're enchanted by their love and the power of it. And we're so enchanted by it, we reread the books and we get the t-shirts. The only unfortunate thing is that while their lives enchant us, they're entirely made up, entirely fictional. Harry Potter only exists in the mind of J.K. Rowling, and it's willed into the pages of a fictional book. But wouldn't it be tremendous if there was a real love, a real power, a goodness that could enchant us like Harry Potter and like Iron Man? And the answer in Christianity is there is. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's not imaginary. He is real. And he walked on the shores of Galilee. And he lived in the pages of history. And he was willed into humanity by the very mind of God. And Jesus not only breaks the lesser enchantments of sin and death, but that he frees us to a greater life. A glorious eternal security. As we gaze upon him, we are re-enchanted. Are you disenchanted with life? Are you discouraged? Are you tired? Are you ready to give up? Are you overcome by failures? What Paul says is look at the face of Jesus Christ. Gaze upon him, be mesmerized by him and his love, and it will break the enchantment. My daughter, Margot, really, when she struggles at school, she gets very discouraged. She starts crying. I can relate to that in her frustration and thinking that she's not smart. And it's like she's just under a spell. And seemingly nothing can break her out of it. But I've noticed one thing does it. You know what it is? I get down, and I hold her face, with my hands, and I look at her, I say, Margot, repeat after me. I am smart. I am beautiful. And as she gazes on my face and believes what I say, the spell is broken. She goes back to work. Do you know that that's what God does through Jesus Christ? He wants you to behold the face of Christ, to hold your face in his hands. Say, you're my precious treasure. I will never give up on you. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. So whatever you're struggling with, depression or addiction, look to Jesus. Abide in him. And he will break any spell you're under. So as you go back to campus, and you're under that spell. Maybe it's the spell of laziness and false comfort. And you're more creative about procrastinating than you are about getting your work done. And you're more consistent and committed to that, to Netflix and Facebook and YouTube and gaming. And you're under spell. And yet, while you're under that spell, you're hoping for comfort, but it's not coming. And you're feeling more and more exhausted and more guilty and more anxious and more tired. Look to Jesus and behold his face and see a God he's the only one that can give you true comfort. Rest in him. And then see what he's done for you, that he carries a cross. And he says, listen, if you want life, carry this cross with me. Die to your demands for comfort. Live for me, and you will find true comfort. You will find life, and the spell will be broken. So behold God's perseverance for our glory. We can only understand God's perseverance for our glory as we behold his love, as we look back and see how stable it is, we look forward and see how many more gifts he has to give to us. And as we behold God's will, it's more welcoming. It's more than welcoming. It's irresistible. It's more than clear. It is certain. It is more than enchanting. It's real. Let's pray. God, we long for glory, but we are afraid some days that we won't get there. And that's why we thank you for your love that is unfathomable and eternally stable, that is with us through thick and thin, that is committed. We thank you for your persistent will that's more than welcoming, it's irresistible, it's more than clear, it's certain, it's more than enchanting, it's real. And that you will finish the good work and you will bring us to glory. We long for that day. Help us to have true confidence in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.